Promises, promises. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Thank you, Lord, for your word. As we read, may you enlighten us through your Holy Spirit. For you are the one who reveals to us what truth is here. You are the guide. You guide us into all truth, Holy Spirit. You are the Spirit of truth. I pray that you would show us, that our hearts would be inflamed with a passion for your presence because of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those first 14 verses of the book of Acts are an introduction. And they're an introduction to what will become a theme through the entire book, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. You might have noticed that. Jesus says, aha, wait in Jerusalem until the promised one comes. I've told you about him before, and I'm telling you about him again. And so it would do us well, probably, to take a good look at what really was promised in the Holy Spirit and what that means, because the book is not going to make any sense to you unless you understand just how magnificent this promise of God really is. The Holy Spirit is the third part of the Godhead. He is the third person in the Godhead. Now, just so that you understand a little bit of Trinitarian theology, which we subscribe to here at Living Hope Family Church. We are Trinitarian, and we believe that to be orthodox and good ancient orthodox faith as handed down to us in our traditions, from the church fathers, from these guys, these apostles who handed it off to others, who handed it off to others, and so on and so forth, until we get to where we are right now. And this is what Trinitarian doctrine really is. There is one God. Okay, there's one God. Not many gods. There's not, you know, a God for every season, or a God for every item, or a God for every need. There is one God. And we get that from Deuteronomy, even, chapter 6, the Shema, the most holy portion of the ancient Israeli scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So, God is one. Absolutely, categorically, God is one. Second part, God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each separate individual persons. And each one of those persons, this is the third part of the Trinitarian doctrine, each one of those three individual persons is completely God. Now that makes absolutely no sense, does it? All right, I'm just saying. I mean, if there's anybody here who can figure that out, you just let me know, okay? We probably got a really good place for you in some ivory tower somewhere. I mean, you will just be, you know, you will be the bee's knees if you can figure out how to understand that. There is nothing in our created order that can even remotely be like God. God is just so far above us. But for those who struggle with doctrine like that and theology like that, and who say, well, that's just all so cerebral, and I just can't get my brain around that, and I can't accept that, I would like to suggest that your brain is not God, okay? Just saying. Your brain doesn't have the capacity to understand everything that there is to be understood. In case you thought it did, there's probably a whole bunch of things. I mean, have you ever watched that show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Probably figured out it somewhere in the middle of that show that you are not God, okay? And you are not smarter than a fifth grader. Anyway, your brain, my brain, they are wonderful. They are gifts from God. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, but they are made. They are created. They are not eternal. God is eternal. So how can we, in a finite world, understand an infinite God who is so far above us and so far beyond us? I just like to say that when it comes to wrestling with ideas like the Trinity, they get very philosophical, and eventually they just spin around and don't go anywhere. It is better for us to simply accept it. The Bible speaks of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each one of those three is entirely God without anything missing. The Son is completely God. The Son, as in Jesus, is completely God. The Spirit is completely God. The Father is completely God. And yet, all three of them make up that one God. That's Trinitarian doctrine, and we hold to that. If you don't hold to that, there are some very, very important things that go wrong. For instance, if Jesus is not God, if Jesus is just like God, or if Jesus is a lesser God, or if Jesus is a created being, then Jesus ultimately has no right to take your sin and my sin. And that is a long and lengthy process, but I'm giving you the short version of it. This is the E equals MC squared portion. You don't need to go through all the rest of it on the chalkboard, but just trust me when I tell you that in the end, Jesus cannot be our Savior if He is not God. He has no right. And the Holy Spirit is entirely and absolutely God. He is in God. He is entirely God and has got nothing missing. And yet, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three individual persons who do different things. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father at the request of Jesus to you and to me to be God in us. That, my friends, is the promise, and that is a fact. Now, where did Jesus promise these things? That's an important thing for us to look at. Before we take a look at the basic history and background of the book of Acts, I think the most important thing is that promise. Got to go after that promise. Got to see what it was. What are we expecting? One of the commentators I was reading, Howard Marshall, on this particular document, this book of Acts, he said at the very beginning of his introduction, he says, you know, when you go into reading a book, you go in with a particular expectation. And that expectation is going to basically mold what it is you get out of that book. If you go in expecting the book to give you something, it's probably going to give you that. It's very rare that you would read something and not get what you're expecting to get out of it. So as you approach the book of Acts with an expectation, I want your expectation to be that promise. Because that's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is about the promise of God being not only with us, but God being in us, even though we can't see Him. And even though circumstances may look different, and maybe we have to persevere through a tremendous amount of difficulty and persecution and so forth, which is what we encounter in the book of Acts, when we look at all of that, we have this incredible sense of comfort that the Holy Spirit of God is not absent for us. He's not from us. He's not distant. He's not far away, but He is with us always. Jesus said, I'll be with you always. And it's the Holy Spirit is living and abiding in us, but with condition. There are some conditions. And that promise and those conditions are revealed to us in some of the other writings and the sayings of Jesus. So we'll go there in a minute. So as we look at the book of Acts, we notice in the beginning there he says something about some guy, who his patron that he's writing the book to. Did you remember that guy's name? Anybody remember his name? Theophilus, thank you. He writes to Theophilus. He says, Theophilus, I made a former account about everything Jesus began to say and do, and now, you know, this is another account. Now we're going to continue with this. Theophilus, who's Theophilus, and what is the former account? And who's writing the book anyway? Well, it turns out you can find that out by turning back to the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead to Luke chapter 1 and have a look in those first four verses, and you'll see a little bit about this. This is not the first time Theophilus is mentioned in our Bible. So, turns out, his name shows up at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Here it is, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Interesting. Theophilus. Theophilus doesn't get any more mention anywhere else in the Bible, just in those two places, the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, which leads us to believe that the author of the book of Luke and the author of the book of Acts is the same guy. Okay? Just saying. I mean, seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? And there's been some, you know, over the years, there's been plenty of questions, who wrote it and why do they write it? Because nowhere in the book does it actually say, I, Luke, wrote this with my own hand. Nowhere in that, in the book of Acts does it say that. Nowhere in the book of Luke does it say that. However, in the book of Acts, about halfway through, you suddenly get this change from third person to first person plural. We, instead of he was doing such and such, it's now we are doing such and such. And at that point, Luke shows up with the crowd, and it's made pretty evident that Luke is the guy who's writing this book. It turns out that in the late second century, there was a church father by the name of Irenaeus, and Irenaeus was the first one who proposed that Luke was actually the author of the gospel and the book of Acts, just so that you have a little bit of the history there. We're going to say it's Luke, the physician, who was one of the companions of Paul. We know that he was with Paul in Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and along with Demas and a few of the other guys, Luke was there. So we know that this fellow was a lover, clearly a lover of history. He writes these things as an historical, an accurate historical record. And he makes that clear. He says, I want to make sure that everything you have heard is actually accurate, right? That's what he says to Theophilus in the beginning. Well, first of all, who's Theophilus? We don't know. Haven't got a clue who Theophilus was, actually. The name Theophilus comes from a Greek compilation of two words, Theo and Phileo, and Theos, that means God, and Philus, Theophilus, Theophilus, that second part means loved by. So basically this means, oh, most excellent one loved by God. So there have been those over the centuries who have proposed that maybe these things are written sort of cryptically to all of us. Oh, most excellent believers who are loved by God, this is for you. Well, I suppose that could be, you know, that certainly could be. It's not not for sure. But it may also be, since Theophilus was a name that was very common from the 3rd century BC onwards, Theophilus may actually have been a prominent person. There have been some creative guys who got out there and proposed that Theophilus might have been the lawyer that was being prepped to advocate on behalf of Paul at the trial with Nero. I don't know, that's stretching things a lot. But Theophilus maybe was some nobleman who had come to the Lord, maybe some middle-class businessman or you know, some upper-class businessman or something, and Luke was writing to him. It's funny because later on, we discovered that in the church, there's no real room for titles. So, O most excellent Theophilus, a title, the way you would approach somebody who is of rank and royalty, those things were not common in the church. People weren't addressed with titles because part of the gospel was the part about humility. Remember that? And so Jesus taught that nobody should lord it over the other one. So if you came into the church and I said, O most excellent so-and-so, please sit here in the front. While I said to somebody else, oh, you less excellent so-and-so, go sit over there. Would that not be contradictory to the very gospel itself, the message of the gospel? So there's some confusion over who this Theophilus was. Suffice it to say that the O most excellent Theophilus was not necessarily a greeting to a royal person, but it may have been just a way in which, you know, Luke was establishing a relationship with this person. Sometimes I call you guys beautiful people. Hey, you beautiful people. And that's because you're so beautiful. Yeah, anyway, so moving on. You're welcome for that. So Luke makes it clear that he's writing to a patron, just so that you know, from historicity, Josephus, a first century historian, Jewish historian, whose histories are incredibly important and well read and give us the basis for what was going on in the Roman Empire at the time. Josephus's histories are written to a patron by the name of Epaphroditus. So not the biblical Epaphroditus, but he writes in the same way. So Extant writings from the same time period start the same way, which gives us a sense that actually this really probably was written in the first century. There's some questions as to when it was written. The theory that I hold to, that I think is most appropriate, suggests that it was written somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, most likely, although there are some who try and say it was written after the end of the first century by somebody else. There are all kinds of scholars out there who will posit various theories, but I say that I agree with some of the commentators who suggest that this was probably written while Paul was under house arrest, or at the end of Paul's season of house arrest, because it says at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was in Rome for 2 years ministering out of his own home, and that's how the book of Acts ends. So it's suggested that if the writer had known more, he might have continued more, because there's more. Paul doesn't just end with that imprisonment in Rome, that house arrest. He gets released from that house arrest and he goes on a fourth missionary journey, probably to Spain. Then he comes back, gets arrested again, and he finally gets beheaded by Nero in 67 AD along with Apostle Peter, who gets crucified upside down. So those stories we know from other historical accounts, and so if the author of the book of Acts had actually known those things, it doesn't seem appropriate that he wouldn't tell. I mean, he tells about James's death and he tells about others, and he tells even how Peter, almost got killed a number of times. So there's no reason why he wouldn't tell about those things which actually glorify the Lord through the death of his saints. The Lord is glorified through the death of his martyrs. So it seems more likely that this book was compiled and written before the death of those two great men of God. Are you guys okay with that little history lesson? Are you okay with that? Is that of any interest to you whatsoever? Do you know that it is important to know some of these things, because you get tested? There are many reasons to doubt the Word of God. There are many reasons. And if we can somehow undo some of those reasons for you from the pulpit, it will be more likely that you will believe, and perhaps more likely that you will experience the joys of faith. Faith is like a seed. You plant it and it grows. You plant just a little bit and it grows into something really huge. And if some way my telling you these things can help you to overcome some of the obstacles that people might throw out at you about believing the book of Acts, then maybe you will have gained something in the long run. The reason I do it is because the book of Acts has some ridiculous stories. I mean, really, ridiculous. And you and I are called fools for believing them. The very first opening paragraphs, there's a guy on a cloud going up into heaven and disappearing. Come on. Okay, now I know about the iCloud, all right? And I got a lot of stuff disappearing there. But Jesus disappearing on a cloud, that's the opening verses of this book, and you expect us to believe it, Luke? Come on. Well, unless, of course, it actually happened, in which case, how are you going to tell it? Well, so there was this cloud and this guy on a mountain, and Theophilus. Theophilus is a believer, clearly. He knows a little bit about what's been told, and Luke wants to make sure that he has accurate knowledge of what he's been told. What can we learn from this? You and I can learn that it is important for us not just to have an idea about who Jesus is and who Jesus was and when Jesus will come back and what Jesus is doing and what he has done. It's not good just to have an idea. We need to have accurate knowledge about that. Take a look at your neighbor and just say, you need accurate knowledge. Accurate knowledge. Just saying that so you wake up. Okay, some of you are falling asleep. You need accurate knowledge. You need accurate knowledge. I'll tell you why. Because knowledge, an accurate knowledge, will lead you to a place of wisdom. Knowledge of the truth will set you free. The truth is a person. And if you have accurate knowledge of that person, your life will be radically shaped and changed. If, however, you are living in a fabulous world of fantasy, you will learn to doubt, you will fail, you will make terrible choices, you will invest in things that go belly up, you will find yourself chasing after the wind, you will reap whirlwinds, you will have nothing of any value in your life. God wants you to have accurate knowledge with which to build your worldview that shapes every decision that you make. And that's why it's important that you read the Word. That's why it's important that you understand the Scripture and you follow through. It's no good for you just to hear it once a week from me. It's no good for you to hear it even on the radio or the TV. It's no good for you just to listen to it in your car. You need to have accurate knowledge. You need to have the diligence that says, I'm going to find out what this really means. I'm going to find out if this really happened. I want to make sure. There are a lot of people who are deceived by charlatans who come into your world, a lot of us, come into our world and they are looking to make something out of us, make something of us, make off with something of ours. And their motives are impure and they are selfish, but they are hard to discern. It's hard to sniff them out because they're really good actors. And I'm going to tell you, an accurate knowledge of the things of Jesus, the things of the Spirit of God, of accurate knowledge of the expectation you ought to have, of the promise that God has given, an accurate knowledge of those things is going to render you hard to dupe. Okay? Really. That's what I want from you guys. I want you guys to be diligent. I want you to be steadfast. And I want it to be really hard to dupe you. Okay. So that's why Theophilus needs to have a more orderly account